This morning we're privileged to be approaching a very important season on the church calendar. And we sang songs that indicated that. Good songs selected, meaningful, a lot of depth there. And this past Wednesday was the beginning of a season called Lent. And some of you may be asking, what's Lent? Is it related to Lent? But it's not. Lent is a word that comes from Middle English. The word is spring. It is a six-week season in the Christian church year prior to Easter. And Lent consists of 40 days, and if you include the Sundays, it'd be 46-day period. In the ancient church, Lent was a time for new converts to be instructed for baptism and for believers caught in sin to focus on repentance. I found that interesting, that there's still a lot of that going on even in our community, even today. In time, many Christians came to see Lent as a season to be reminded of their need to prepare spiritually for the celebration of Easter. Part of this preparation involved giving up something having a negative effect on your spiritual life during this 6 weeks of Lent, this form of a sacrifice. And maybe in exchange, you could add some additional Bible reading to your daily schedule, or maybe some specific time given to specific prayer. Our focus this morning is on hungering for God's restoration. Have you ever found yourself to be in a state of severe hunger? Really hungry? Maybe you did a lot of chores on the farm as a kid or a teenager, and you couldn't wait for your mom to call you in for supper. Or maybe you were exhausted and hungry from playing a physical sport like hockey or basketball. I'm wondering if any of the midgets last Sunday after the game were hungry after that win over Beaver Lodge. How many midgets here this morning? Hats off to you guys. You did a good job. You deserved a burger or a hot dog or whatever you wanted after that game. You should give your goalie an extra hug there. He didn't win the game for you, but he certainly kept you in it. Webster defines hunger as a strong desire or craving. The strong desire and craving is usually thought of in the context of food. It's interesting to note that we don't need to read very far in the scriptures till we run into the word food. It's Genesis 1:29 is the first time it appears. And it tells me that man was created with the inherent hunger for food from the very beginning. And when we go a little further in Genesis 2:15 to 17, we see that God placed man in a place that was created primarily to produce food. It's called the Garden of Eden. We're going to look at Genesis 2:15 to 17 for a start this morning. We're going to look at a number of scriptures this morning, and I trust that you're going to weave your way through your scriptures. I find the only way that I get more familiar with my Bible and where the scripture is found is if I use it. It's a little bit like a muscle. If you don't use it, it won't gain any strength. Genesis 2:15 to 17 says, "The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" The garden is presented to man as a menu in a restaurant with many options of food. Along with all the options, man is given the freedom to choose which food he wants to eat. Did you know that freedom requires boundaries? Doesn't quite make sense, does it? Freedom requires boundaries. So God set a boundary in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 2. "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Why not, God? Why can't I eat from that tree? Because it comes with a death sentence. A spiritual death sentence. "For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Freedom requires known boundaries. When no boundaries are set, there is also no freedom. Freedom must include genuine choice, choice that matters. If God had left this particular tree out of the garden, there wouldn't have been any disobedience, but there wouldn't have been any choice. God suggesting not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil may very well verify that universal knowledge belongs to God, as we read in Job 28, 20 to 28. Job 20, 8, 20 to 28. Where then does wisdom come from? Where does understanding dwell? It is hidden from the eyes of every living thing, concealed even from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, only a rumor of it has reached our ears. God understands the way to it, and he alone knows where it dwells. For he views the ends of the earth, and he sees everything under the heavens. When he established the force of the wind and measured out the waters, when he made a decree for the rain and a path for the thunderstorm, then he looked at wisdom and appraised it. He confirmed it and tested it. And he said to man, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to shun evil is understanding. The boundary on freedom may also be a reminder that finally the control of my life and the lives of others belongs only in God's hands, as the writer of Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the whole world and all who live in it. Although God has set limits on what man can and cannot do, God never forces man to stay within those limits. However, God does try and persuade us by simply stating the consequences of wrong choices, which is what he did in the garden as well. Unfortunately, as it was then, so it is now. People are not easily persuaded to make good choices, the right choice. We are quite naturally prone to make poor decisions. Have you ever made one? A poor decision? I have. I've made many poor decisions. We see the reason for this in the following passage of Genesis 3, 1 to 7. Why we make poor decisions. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. We have an enemy that wants us to second-guess everything that God has ever said. Everything. Did God really say? God didn't say, did he? God wouldn't do that. He's going to rob you of your freedom. It gets the wheels turning backwards. And these negative thought-provoking ideas and questions cause us to be counterproductive in our words, in our work, and in our witness in building the kingdom of God. It preoccupies our minds in the negative, These negative effects of Adam and Eve's disobedience has left the whole human race in a state of spiritual hunger. This hunger is there as a result of a broken relationship between God and man, the only part of his creation that is made in his image. As a result, a person can experience a hunger for almost anything. The world in which we live is literally full of hungry people. Some, unfortunately, are hungry for food. They simply don't have enough to eat. Others hunger for less important things such as self-acceptance, popularity, success, power, material gain. But whatever the object of a person's hunger, the temptation is always there to make certain sacrifices to satisfy their cravings and desires. A person who is hungry for success or material gain might be willing to sacrifice almost anything to get what he's looking for. Sometimes they go so far as to sacrifice not only time and energy, but also relationships, friends and family, perhaps even their own family. And when this happens, the enemy is more than happy with his destructive work. Possibly a few more kids that will end up with no dad or no mom in the home. Our enemy Satan is a coward, and he tempts people when they're in their most vulnerable condition. I'm sure most of you here have experienced some of that at some point in your life. He did the same thing with Jesus in Matthew, where we'll start reading chapter 3, verse 16. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, where we start. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. In this passage, Jesus is first of all tested in his priorities, challenged to exercise his messianic power, hoping he will use it for his own benefit and his own glory. Perhaps becoming a self-serving wonder worker of sorts. But Jesus' response clearly indicates that he does not use his power to gratify his own desires. In his response, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, which interprets Israel's dependence on the manna in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings as a lesson on feeding on God's will for our lives. Jesus says that we should not be hungry only for bread, but most of all for every word that comes from the mouth of God. This word, this book that you have access to 24/7 in whatever version you choose and many languages that you can choose. The Word of God will develop in us a hunger for restoration of relationship. The second test is one of confidence. Here the devil takes Jesus from the wilderness to the pinnacle of the temple in the holy city of Jerusalem, and Jesus is asked to throw himself down from the lofty place. It looks like a subtle attempt to get Jesus to seek public fame for his work of a miracle worker or magic. This time the devil himself quotes scripture, Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, which says that God will protect those who harm from harm who trust in him. But Jesus is not deceived and quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, saying that it is a mistake to try and force God's hand in anything. Jesus doesn't need miraculous proof that God is with him. He just had the approval of God given to him in chapter 3, verse 17 that we read just after his baptism. The third test is of Jesus' allegiance. Here the devil takes Jesus to a very high mountain. From here, Jesus can see all the kingdoms of the world. It reminds me of the story in Deuteronomy 34 where Moses goes up to Mount Nebo and God shows him all the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses sits there and he gets the view. It's like being up in the Buffalo Head Hills and looking down here at the Laquette area. Moses gets the view of the entire land that God had promised Abraham, but he couldn't go in as a result of an act of disobedience. Moses didn't want to look foolish talking to a rock, so he hit it with a stick. And God still delivered the water that he promised, but Moses was unable to see the land of promise. It may have felt like having a ticket to a $60 million 649 prize, and you're one digit away from the winning number. So close, and yet so far away. Anyway, the devil offers Jesus all the kingdoms of this world with one stipulation. Jesus, if you will give up your allegiance to God and worship me, I will give you everything that you seek. It can all be yours. The devil is still in the same business today. He never changes vocations. He's still in the business of promoting untruth, telling lies. Question is, what is he offering you today in exchange for your allegiance to God? What's he offering you today in exchange for your allegiance to God? A study tracked the top temptations that people face. The people surveyed said they struggled with the following temptations either often or sometimes. Guess what was on the number one point of the list? Worry. Worry and anxiety was at the top of the list. Jesus says there's no point in worrying. You can't do anything about tomorrow. Live in the present. Trust me. Procrastinating or putting things off was number two. Eating too much was number three. Spending too much time on media. Being lazy was number five. Spending more money than we earn or that we can afford. Gossiping about others. Being jealous or envious of others. Viewing porn or other explicit material. Abusing alcohol or drugs. When asked if they tried to do anything specific to avoid giving into a temptation, 41% of the people surveyed said yes. 59% of them said no. When people were asked why they give in to temptations, the top four reasons were, I'm not really sure. 50% said, I'm not really sure. Secondly, to escape or get away from real life. To escape or get away from real life. Do you wonder why people are dying at a rate that they are from drug overdoses lately? They're trying to get on a high to get away from real life. Amen? They're trying to get a mountaintop experience to escape real life. Number three, to feel less pain or loneliness. Four, to satisfy other people's expectations of me. To satisfy other people's expectations of me is why I yield to temptation. I believe that there is great value in adopting Jesus' strategy in dealing with temptation, saying, away from me, Satan. I worship the Lord God, and I want to serve him only. And what is the end result of that strategy? The text says, then the devil left him. Then the devil left him. Can we learn from Jesus? I believe we need to. James 4:7 tells us to submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's what Jesus did. And that's why James talks about it. It worked for Jesus. And it will also work for us. We need to exercise our authority over the devil in Jesus' name. Amen? We have the authority, ladies and gentlemen. We have the authority given to us by Christ himself. This Matthew passage reminds me of the encouraging words found in Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. I find this encouraging. I hope you do too. It says, for we do not have a high priest, and that high priest is Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, that's temptation, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus has gone through everything that you and I have experienced or will experience in regard to temptation. He knows what we're going through. As we read this text and are somewhat familiar with other texts, we realize that Jesus will one day have dominion over all the nations that the devil was offering him in Matthew 4:8-9. This dominion, however, will not come from an opportunity by forming an alliance with his current evil world order. Instead, it will come from the triumph of God's reign through Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus is offering you the only source of satisfaction for your hunger of relationship to be restored to him. I want to share a story with you. It's an old story, but I believe it speaks volumes. I don't know how well a number of you do with stories in our world of video, but here's the story. It was a bright Sunday morning in 18th century London, England. But Robert Robinson's mood was anything but sunny. All along the street there were people hurrying to church, but in the midst of the crowd, Robinson was a lonely man. The sound of church bells reminded him of the years past when his faith in God was strong and the church was an integral part of his life. It had been years since he set foot in a church. Years of wandering, disillusionment, and gradual defection from the God he once loved. That love for God, once fiery and passionate, had slowly burned out within him, leaving him dark and cold inside. Robinson heard the clip-clop, clip-clop of a horse-drawn cab approaching him from behind. Turning, he lifted his hand to hail the driver, but then he saw the cab was occupied by a young woman dressed in fine clothes for the Lord's Day service. He waved the driver on. However, the woman in the carriage ordered the carriage to be stopped. "Sir, I'd be happy to share this carriage with you," she said to Robinson. "Are you going to church?" Robinson was about to decline, but then he paused. Yes, he said at last, I'm going to church. He stepped into the carriage and sat down beside the young woman. As the carriage rolled forward, Robertson and the woman exchanged introductions. There was a flash of recognition in her eyes when he stated his name. "That's an interesting coincidence," she said, reaching into her purse. She withdrew a small book of inspirational verse, opened it to a ribbon mark, bookmark, and handed it to him. "I was just reading a verse by a poet named Robert Robinson. Could it be you?" He took the book, nodding. "Yes, I wrote those words years ago." "Oh, how wonderful," she exclaimed. "Imagine, I'm sharing the carriage with an author of these very fine lines." But Robinson barely heard her. He was absorbed in the words he was reading. They were words that would one day be set to music and become a great hymn of faith, familiar to generations of Christians. Come thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. His eyes slipped to the bottom of the page where he read. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. He could barely read the last few lines through the tears that brimmed in his eyes. I wrote these words. I've lived these words. Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. The woman suddenly understood. You also wrote. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. You can offer your heart back to God today, Mr. Robinson. It's not too late. And it wasn't too late. Robert Robinson, in that moment, turned his heart back to God, and he walked with him for the rest of his days. We can be rescued from our life of sin and restored to our right relationship with God. How? How do you do that? Through repentance from sin and faith in the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. Through repentance from sin and faith in the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. Why did Jesus do this for us? Why did he do this for us? You ever asked that question? Romans 5:8 gives us a very short answer. It says, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God showed us his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. God demonstrating his love for us. That's why Jesus did it. That is part of the most important message that you'll ever hear. And here's the rest of it. Romans 5:12-19. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's referring to Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sin. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. Praise God for that passage of Scripture. It's a back and forth, back and forth. Paul is constantly, I think it's five times throughout that passage, 15 through 19, that he is comparing the graveness of sin and the superiority of grace. You can stack all your sin up on a scale, and it may reach to Mars, I don't know. But when you stack God's grace up alongside it, it reaches to the highest heaven. Amen? It will never even out. God's grace is always superior to any sin that mankind has and can commit. Don't ever take that as a license to sin. Because that's not why God extends his grace to us. He extends it to us so that we will find forgiveness and feel forgiven and live a life victorious for the glory of none other than Jesus Christ, our Savior. The devil offered Eve fruit dipped in lies, like candy-coated apple. But God is still offering you and me his truth and grace dipped in love and forgiveness. And that is truly the only nourishment that you can find that will satisfy the hunger in your soul that longs for restoration with the God of creation. Big Daddy Weave sings an incredible song. He sang many songs, but this one I find incredible. I was reminded of this song when I studied this Romans passage. Anybody care to guess what the song is? Big Daddy Weave? Anyone? Young people, you must have it memorized. It's a beautiful song. Any takers? Anyone take a shot? Pardon me? No, it's not redeemed. Peter. His name? No. Number three. Who's the third one? Beautiful song. Talks about Romans chapter 5. No. My story. My story. Who knows my story? Oh, you guys all know this story. Beautiful. He says this. I'm going to pick out a few things here and there, and I'm just going to comment on them before we close. He says, if I told you my story, you would hear hope that wouldn't let go. You would hear of love that never gave up. You would hear life, but it wasn't mine. If I should speak, then let it be of the grace that is greater than all my sin. Of when justice was served and where mercy wins. Of the kindness of Jesus that draws me in. Oh, to tell you my story is to tell of him. You would hear victory over the enemy. You would hear freedom that has won for me. And you would hear life that overcomes the grave. He goes on to say, this is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long for the grace that is greater than all my sin. Of when justice was served and when mercy wins. Of the kindness of Jesus that draws me in. Oh, to tell you my story is to tell of the grace that is greater than all my sin. When justice was served and where mercy wins. Of the kindness of Jesus that draws me in. He says, oh, to tell you my story is to tell of him. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long, is his closing line. If this is your story, if this is your song, then you can join the writer of Psalm 32 and praise Jesus all day long. We'll close with Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Amen? Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely, when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Let's pray. God of love, grace, mercy, and truth. Praise be to your name for the mighty work that you have done in sacrificing your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. That by faith, believing who he was, what he did, has in fact purchased us at the highest price. We have been set free by the love of God through faith in Jesus. Help us to forever echo your name of praise to a world in which we are privileged to live and rub shoulders with many, many people that don't know you by name, and certainly not by relationship. Help us to be on cutting edge of telling people how to come to know you and what you have done for them, that they too may rejoice because of the restoration that has taken place in their heart and mind. By the power of God, through the Spirit of God, we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.